We read in the Holy Scriptures this morning, 1 John 3. 1 John 3, very applicable chapter in light of the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism on God being the Father. 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. We read that far in God's Word. We turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. Question and answer 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, once again, we see the close connection between faith and comfort. And the Catechism presents that comfort through the articles of faith. In other words, we find that comfort in what we believe. And it's important for us to recognize that this is the first article of our faith. And that for good reason. Because really, what it teaches is that being first, everything else that we believe flows out of this. This is really a summary of our entire faith. Remember, faith is that which keeps us in communion with Christ, that which embraces Christ. It is that by which we receive him and all his benefits, which we learned just two articles earlier, is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. And that which faith certainly knows and is assured is what we have before us. That happened surely by God's good providence to me this past week when I was reading a Reformed theologian of considerable note, Herman Bavinck, and in his extensive dogmatics where he is treating faith, he enters into the matter of what faith is and recognizes the difficulty of defining faith and understanding what faith is, even when one proceeds from the definition of the Catechism, one runs into questions. For example, if faith is a certain knowledge, is faith a matter of the mind? Knowledge is a matter of the mind. But then again, it's a matter of the will because it's an assured confidence, which isn't really a matter of the mind, but of the will. And then furthermore, there are so many things that the scriptures attach to faith in one way or another. For example, what we had in the very passage we read, hope. Hope. Many Reformed theologians have discussed these matters and considered them and dealt with the various weighty issues related to them. And he goes through all that. And when he's all said and done, he settles on really the definition of faith given by John Calvin. John Calvin's definition of faith in its most simplest form was, it is a firm knowledge in the benevolence of God or the mercy of God. Notice it's not simply knowledge, but a firm knowledge, or that is a conviction, assured knowledge, and not just in God, but the benevolence of God. But then what was striking is immediately after that, Bob Inc. cites this article and says this: no more beautiful definition is conceivable, and he's talking about definition of faith, than that faith is a firm and certain knowledge of the mercy that God has shown us in Christ. And now the reference. Essentially, what else is Christian faith but the assurance, based on God's witness and worked in our heart by the Holy Spirit, that, and then he quotes this article. He says this is the essence of Christian faith, what is found in this article. And I agree. And I think you will agree also. Consider with me this morning this article, God our Father. And we consider that from three perspectives: His created world, His begotten Son, and His adopted family. Before we get into the details of explaining God as our Father, it's important for us to back up and remember what we learned earlier, which underlies all this, which is the truth of the Trinity. The truth that God is one being or essence. He is one. But within that being, there is a communion or fellowship of three persons. Three persons who live in relationship to the other in a bond of love. And we learn something about the essence of that being, that in that being there is a Father who begets a Son, and a Son who is begotten by the Father through the procession or proceeding of the Holy Spirit. Now the result of that reality is we deal with the truth that God is Father. And there are two things that we need to keep in mind as an article of faith with regard to that truth. When we confess God is our Father, which is something that we are confessing when we address God as Father, it's very important for us to understand that God is Father in two distinct senses. They're related. First of all, we are confessing that there is an individual person in the being of God who is Father. And whatever it means to be Father holds particularly true and essentially and uniquely true just to that person. There is only one Father in the being of God, not three fathers, just one. Jesus will say the Father is in Him and He is in the Father. He will talk about their unity, that they are one, but they are not the same. And hopefully we see that exactly in the being, and when we speak about it, when we talk about Father, what should come to our mind are especially two things. Number one, as Father, this means that there is a source, an origin, a cause, and the beginning of all things. That the Father is the source, the beginning, the origin of the Son. Now we add eternally to that because we do not believe that there ever was a time that God the Father was without His Son. We do not believe that there was ever a time, if we may speak of that, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, when there was only a Father and perhaps a Spirit, but not the Son. But nevertheless, the idea of begetting is that there is one out of which another is made, begotten, we'll say. But that's an eternal process in God. Yes, there's a great mystery there. But that's the essence of being Father in the first place. The second is that this is an act of love. We associate fatherhood with family and a loving relationship. It's not a mechanical one. It's not like a machine. It's not simply the result of some power producing something else. Now, having said that about the one person in the being of God, what is amazing is that this aspect, attribute, this thing, this fatherhood that applies uniquely to only one person is then applied to all three persons as God. Not individually, but as God. In other words, the Scriptures also reveal that God Himself, in all three persons, is Father. And this really is the essence. This is really what we're focusing on here. When I bring the Word of God on this particular Lord's Day this morning, we are not isolating the first person and saying, we're just talking about the first person here. Oh, it's very important that we recognize there is such a first person, and that too is very important for this reason. God is God. And God is never anything outside of Himself that He isn't inside Himself. Does that make sense? God didn't become Father for the first time. God didn't reveal something entirely new and radical to the creation, to the world, to you and I when He first created or when the Son was born in time or when He adopted us. But rather, God was revealing something in those three things that He already was in His being because there's a person who is the Father. I hope that makes sense. When we say we believe in God the Father Almighty, we're really confessing two things. There is a person, God the Father. But at the same time, the entire God, Father, Son, and Spirit together as a unity, as an essence, as a being, is my Father and is Father. Now, that is really what faith lays hold on. And that is what's important. And one really cannot confess one without the other. It's really impossible to see God or view God or trust in God as my Father, as a God, as a being, without confessing at the same time or understanding that there is a person called Father. And it works the other way too. You will never understand that there is an individual person in the being of God who is Father. And this family relationship of the being of God without understanding God as a whole is Father. And then we'll add this also. My Father. You see, what distinguishes really true faith from any other form of faith, and there are, that's why I brought Bavinck into the question. He deals with the reality that there is a form of knowledge we call faith, but it's false. There is a form of faith that consists of trust or assurance, but it's false. The historical names are historical faith and miraculous faith. There are individuals who know God is God. There are individuals who know the Bible, or at least vast parts of it, are true. that know what the truth is. And so much is faith knowledge that it's even called faith, but it's also made clear in Scripture it's false faith. It's not saving faith. It's just knowledge. And it's knowledge that something is true. There's an assent to it, an agreement to it. There's no salvation in that faith. And there were also people in Scripture who believed that God could do certain things and would do certain things. They had an assurance, a conviction that God was going to act or did act. And even toward them, that was evident especially in the ministry of Christ, where He would heal individuals who believed He could heal them. Jesus makes clear they believed He could heal them who nevertheless were not saved. So we call that miraculous faith. That's a certain assurance, but not the assurance of true saving faith. Now there's many things we could point to that sort of differentiate them. Calvin was getting at one when he said it's not simply faith in God as God and everything that one would associate that, but faith in the benevolence or the grace or the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the perspective here. If this morning you go away simply saying to yourself, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and I believe that God created the heavens and earth even in 6 days, as the Bible says. And I believe God is the God of providence, as the Bible says. That's not necessarily saving faith. And the Catechism points that out. The Catechism, when it gets to this explanation of God, the maker of heaven and earth, doesn't simply explain how God made everything. In fact, it really doesn't at all. It says something, but very little. It's going to do the same thing when it gets to providence. There may be all sorts of people who believe there is a God. Perhaps maybe even a God of three persons. Maybe even call this God Father. And believe that this God is the provider and sustainer of all things. But not have saving faith. May call what they have some sort of faith, a historical faith or a miraculous faith, but it's not true saving faith. And why? Because, as the Catechism points out, when we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, what we're confessing is that God is my Father. Not simply that God is a Father. Not simply even that God is Father of the creation or of His Son Jesus Christ, but God, or even that God is the Father of the Church. Faith says God is my Father. Now, it's from that perspective that we need to look at the creation, even. And I'm going to set aside providence a little bit. Providence is mentioned in here, but we have an entire Lord's Day on providence, which has its own a whole other set of things to consider. But let's simply look at the creation. First of all, we need to make the point that the creation was a revelation that God is Father. And God is Father, not simply in one person, but the entire being of God is Father. That's what God was revealing in the creation. God wasn't simply revealing that He was a powerful King and Lord. He doesn't simply reveal His power and His majesty. Now, God does do that. And God does do that in the creation so powerfully, so unmistakably, that there even seems to be a contradiction between what John says in 1 John 3 and what Paul says in Romans 1. John says the world knows not God. Paul says the world knew God, Romans 1:20. The idea is they even know God. Every day they're confronted with God. It's impossible for them to see the majesty and the power of God. And so clear is that revelation of God as God that there is no one who has an excuse to reject Him, to not believe in Him. That's the instruction of Paul in Romans 1. The Spirit says that every single individual human being, when they stand before God in the judgment, will not be able to say, I didn't know. I didn't know thou art God. But you see, even if that's acknowledged, which it is, and then man holds it under righteousness, he pushes it away. That's where John says they knew not, they know not God. It's because they push it away. They know God, but they don't want to know God. But that's not faith, is it? Now, it's important to remember that this is what God's revealing. God is saying, I am not just a powerful, mighty, wise, wonderful God, so that you can look all over the creation and see. But I am a Father, and this is my creation in the sense that I am begetting it. It's coming out of me. I am the source and the origin and the cause of the entire universe, heaven and earth, and everything that are in them. And that is the very basic notion of Father, begetting. That's why it's so striking, unmistakable, that it's in the creation and the creation story, which we might add, if you're going to reject because you believe in evolution, you also reject the revelation there, which is that God is triune. God is a multiple of persons. That's where it's first revealed. It's revealed in Scripture that in the whole creation process, it's not simply the first person who's creating. It's not simply the first person that's involved here. But there's a Spirit and then a Word that's spoken. And by that Word and through the power of that Spirit, all things are brought into being. And the Scriptures emphasize that. Emphasizes that when God said, and there was, as we read in Psalm 33, this is what was really going on. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And the word there is the sun. And all the host of them by the breath, the spirit of his mouth. So that emphasizes God in all three persons really is our Father. And there is a special way then that man glorifies God in that creation. About that creation, the confession set forth really a twofold process by which God created. We read in this Lord's Day that God made everything out of nothing, who of nothing made heaven and earth. That's repeated in the Belgic Confession. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, hath created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures that are in them. Of nothing. But the idea is that God not only called all things into being that weren't there, and this idea is that the only place they existed prior to that was in the mind of God. That prior to God creating, there was a counsel, a plan, a conception in His mind about how all things ought to be. That's not mentioned explicitly here, but it certainly is implied when we read that God upholds and governs the same, that is the creation, by His eternal counsel. Now, if it's true, as we're going to see next week, that God governs all things that are created, the hearts of kings, good and evil, poverty and riches, trees and sunshine and rain and people, if He upholds and governs them by His eternal counsel, then clearly implied is that they're being brought into being proceeds from His eternal counsel. And it's a very good way to think of it. The Scriptures support that thinking that they were conceived. Begetting involves conceiving, right? We're not just born, but we're born after we're conceived. We're conceived and then born. Even Christ was conceived and born. The whole creation was conceived in the mind of God, and then He gave it birth. And He brought all things into being out of nothing. We read that in Hebrews 11, verse 3. Notice, the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. They didn't come from something pre-existing. They came out of nothing. That's really Hebrews' way of saying the same thing. And the other thing we need to keep in mind, too, is that when we relate this to God's counsel, we're relating it also to His will. God not only conceived these things, but conceived them according to His pleasure, severally as He will. That's what is also brought out in our creeds. In other words, God didn't have to create, but He wanted to. This too is brought out in Scripture. Revelation 4 not only says that God created, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things," but this, "and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The great sin of man is that if he believes God created all things, God created it all for man. Now certainly, man was given a special place and made king, and all things in the creation serve man. But what man forgets is, all of it is created for the pleasure of God, and even man's work and labor and rule was intended to serve God. This too is a point we can make, quite an amazing point actually. But all the creation does serve God, whether it knows it or not. One of the great condemnations of man, that which condemns man before God, is that you have rocks that don't have brains or wills that serve God. Mountains and trees and hills. And everyone can see it. It's amazing how often we go out into nature and we look what nature does. We look at inanimate and animate creatures and how they just do what they do. Not only does God take care of them, but look at how they do things. I was marveling this week at how a spider makes its web. The spider's less than a year old. Who taught the spider how to make a web? Its mom is dead. Its dad is dead. There it is, makes this web, puts it just a spot to catch creatures, knows how to catch them, wind them up, all these things. And then look at the beauty of that web. And you say, who taught that creature that? Well, answer is, God did. Well, then comes along man, who's given a big brain and a heart and a will and a rational mind. And he thinks he's free to do whatever he wants. No, he's not. He was made to serve God, his creator. Now, there's a lot of things I could point out about God's creation and the wonder of it and the power of it, and you all can see it as well as I can. But I think here is where we tend to fall short and rob ourselves, as it were, of comfort, which is that when I live in this grand and amazing creation, that I not only marvel at its beauty and its wisdom and its intricacy, but something else God revealed in that creation, which is what kind of God He is. The creation bears a stamp, an impress of what kind of God made it. I said it earlier, so I won't belabor the point, but what God reveals is He's a God of love. He's a God of three persons who live in a family relationship. This is what explains why we are made male and female, and why in the creation of the female God instituted marriage, and why normally in marriage it results in sons and daughters and families. All these things are reflecting that, and we tend to even overlook that. But here's the important thing, that when we look over all that, we conclude God is my Father, that this very God is my Father. That is the catechism. Let me read it for you just once again. Listen very carefully. And most of what I read is in parentheses. In other words, it's not the main point. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by mentioning Jesus first, it's pointing out that one cannot even really see anything about this in the creation unless one first understands God as Father, Jesus Christ. But that in just a second. And then comes the parentheses. Notice this is in parentheses. Who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. All that's in parentheses. In other words, it's not the main point. In fact, I'll read it taking that out. I'll take that out. And now let's read the main point. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. When you step outside and you see the beautiful flowers sitting outside the door, and you see the birds in the trees, and you see everything else that's going on around you. In fact, when you look at your fellow man sitting in the pew, you think about their life or yours, your conclusion may not simply be God is God, and God is great, and God is wonderful. But that God is my God. He's my Father. That's entirely different, isn't it? Because it says, this God loves me. A lot of people can talk a lot about what does God love or not love as Father. The essential thing is faith says, He loves me as a Father. This God. The one that made everything, who just called it into being. And I think I forgot to add the second part, which is God gives everything its offices and its functions. God made the rock to glorify Him as a rock. You say, how does it do that? Well, the rock has become a metaphor for God. God made it to be a metaphor for Himself, the immovable rock that never changes. That lasts and lasts, as it were, for millions of years. It does that just sitting there. And then all the variety of rock and the midge. Imagine all the rocks there are. I guarantee you there's not one the same. All those things point not just to God as God, but God is my God, my Father. Now, at the heart of it all is God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Catechism points out how essential that is to understand God as my Father. The point is that we will never confess. We cannot confess. We will not know God is my Father unless we know He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Himself pointed out over and over again. This is what He meant when He says, I am the way to the Father. There's no other way to know God. Savingly. And savingly means, I will repeat, to know Him as my Father. That's saving faith. Now the importance of this is brought out in the coming of Jesus Himself. Again, we talked about the person and the being of God and the fatherhood of God in those two different senses. That too comes out in Christ in an amazingly wonderful way. The person of Christ is the eternally begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity. It was not created or made in the Incarnation when He was born of Mary. That's not. No, always. And His Father is the first person by the procession of the Spirit. And then when we look at Christ, we say, yeah, but He's not just God. He's God in human nature. God conceived and gave birth to Christ in a human nature. And God in all three persons is the Father of that. That's what Jesus was recognizing. It's an astounding thing. But it's repeated, it's revealed over and over and over in Scripture. It's when Jesus comes into the world that really all the truth of the Trinity that was found in the Old Testament all of a sudden becomes clear. It's this really that is rejected by the Jew and received by the Gentile. See if I can put it another way. If we even have a conception of Jesus simply that he came for me, or he came to save us from our sins, that's not necessarily saving faith as such. Or it's at least this, a very, very depraved, weak sort of faith. True faith confesses first that God is the Father of Jesus Christ. There's a love relationship between his even being and coming. And why Scripture emphasizes over and over again that he's the first and the last. He is the one about who it is all about. And part of that is it's when Jesus comes that he reveals God in all his glory and majesty as three persons. It's when he comes. Now, what's God saying by that? All you people to whom the gospel comes, think only about yourselves and say, when Jesus comes, he came to save me. Yeah, that's true. But what was it the church had to wrestle with first and come to an understanding of first? And it was, well, if he's the Son, there must be a Father and a Spirit. In other words, it's about God. It's about the revelation of God, and especially the revelation that God is Father. Now, it's from there that one can proceed and say, he's my Father. He's not just the Father of Jesus Christ, but he's my Father. But notice, that is what Jesus is revealing. I would ask you to read through John, especially the revelation of John, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles. If you read those and you see those simply as about yourself, soteriology, salvation, you've missed the point. You've missed Jesus. Jesus is coming saying, as the Son, who is the express image of the Father, the brightness of his glory, I come as the revelation of the Father. I come as the revelation of God as Father. That's my work. That's my job. That's who I am. And as a Son, I have one job. Listen to my Father. Do what he tells me to do. Represent him faithfully. Now, part of that is to reveal God's will for us and other things. But if we don't grasp that, pretty soon you need Jesus Christ only in a very almost superficial, selfish way. Everything is always about God. Everything not only proceeds out of God as Father, but it returns back to him through the Son. And this is how it happens. God sent his Son into the world. Notice that even when we get to us, the confession here is that God is my Father for Jesus' sake. There is no natural relationship between you and God. That's an important point. When we get to ourselves, it's not talking about a relationship that God established through Adam, that we are sons of God because we are sons of Adam, who was the Son of God. Oh no, that relationship was shot to pieces. It was broken, gone. No, we are sons of God for Christ's sake and through Christ. And that is just a whole nother, an amazing aspect of this. Our last point really is that God is the Father of us as his sons and daughters, which is what explains the language, my little children, and why 1 John. I want to just read that first verse again for you. And notice how the fact that God is our Father is related to his love. That's entirely different than having a relationship to God as a servant and him as the Lord, which is true. He is the Lord and we are his servants. But notice the emphasis of Scripture. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. That's an act of God's love. In that love, the Scriptures teach, and this is another marvelous thing that the Scriptures teach, almost seems to be contradictory, but it's not. On the one hand, He begets us. We call it being born again, being regenerated. We are conceived in the mind of God eternally to be His children, and then He begets us. In a moment in time, He brings us into being. On the other hand, He adopts us. He adopts us to be His children and heirs. John says that's all a result of the love of God. Now, faith believes that. It believes, as John Calvin put it, in the benevolence of God. Benevolence. To give in love for another in their need. Not because I deserved it, or because I believe, or because I've lived a righteous life, but because God loved me. This is all the point of the Catechism when it says, God is my Father for the sake of Christ, His Son. Now that has many implications. Can't get into them in all their detail, but I would like to point out one that's brought out in 1 John 3. What are the implications that God is my Father? That I believe that. What does that mean practically? And the Catechism gets into it. And we set it aside a little bit because next week we're going to get into the same thing. But notice, I rely on Him so entirely that I have no doubt He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. That's faith. So, the point is that if you don't rely on Him entirely, and you do doubt that He will provide you all things necessary for soul and body, that's not faith. That's unbelief. And if you want to know why you have that unbelief, you may trace it back to the fact that you doubt God is your Father. Now, there may be reasons and explanations for that. Unfortunately, there are individuals who have faith, true saving faith, and are the children of God, and God is their Father, who struggle very much to know that because they had earthly fathers that treated them not as God does us, but as sinful sons of Adam. People have been hurt so that they hardly understand what that is all about. But nevertheless, the fact is, when we doubt, we rely not on God entirely. That's not faith. But notice also this. The result of believing that God is my Father is I believe this. That He will make whatever evils He sends upon me. First of all, notice that. Faith believes that God does indeed send evils upon us. Not ultimate evils. Not evils that are moral evils like the devil. He does things that are morally corrupt, but evils in the sense that they cause me pain and suffering, which is why right after that we read in this valley of tears. In other words, God sends things upon us that turn us to tears, that create sorrow and grief, and God sends them. And faith says that. If you ever say to yourself, God didn't do this, then that's not faith. That's your old man talking. But here, that's not all faith says. Faith goes on and says, whatever evils God sends me, He turns out to my advantage. I may not know how. I may have a lot of questions, but faith says He turns them to my advantage. Now that's what it means to believe God is my Father. That's the point. You can't say God is my Father, but I doubt He's going to take care of me. I believe God is my Father, but I don't think He sends anything evil upon me. And if He does, well, it's meant for my evil. Meant to ruin me. But there's more. One is found in 1 John 3. It's a holy life of thankfulness. If you know God as your Father, you will live a thankful life trusting in Him. That's part of reliance. Notice verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So we're sons of God now, but there's a greater manifestation of that coming that we hope for, we long for. Faith doesn't say, well, everything that I'm going to receive I have now. No, there's a greater manifestation of me and you as sons of God. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then notice, and every man that hath this hope, that's hope, purifieth himself even as He is pure. That is the fatherhood of God. And faith in that is both the power and the motivation to live as God the Father. Surely we understand that. If we have a Father who is good to us and lives righteously and faithfully with us, that moves us as children to be like our Father, does it not? This has implications for us as fathers. That should be obvious also. But that's really what it means. That's what's being explained here. Faith doesn't simply say He's Almighty God, who's able to do certain things, and who has done certain things. But He will do this. Why? Because He's my Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we pray that we may increase in our faith in Thee, our God, as our Father, that we may not doubt this, but rather rely on Thee entirely to provide all things necessary for soul and body, to sanctify us and deliver us, to bring us to that perfect manifestation as Thy sons, as Thou hast promised. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.